We're going to read together from the book of Mark and chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to be thinking this evening about verses 13 to 17, but we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. It's on page 1009 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Mark chapter 2. Going to read from verse 1. And here Mark is telling us about the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me again to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. On page 1010 in the Church Bible, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. You arrive at the manse on 3 Lakeview Drive to drop something off for the minister, and you find that there is a large crowd of people that you don't recognize milling around the garden for a barbecue. And on further investigation, you discover that some in the crowd are local paramilitaries. Several women look like they're prostitutes. And the reason why they look like prostitutes is because they are prostitutes. There are some drug dealers and petty criminals And here they all are at the minister's house for a barbecue. Does that seem wrong to you? Is there something instinctively not right about that scene? Well, the only thing that's wrong with it, sadly, is that it doesn't happen. And I wish that it did happen. And maybe, perhaps, in the future, it may happen. But it certainly hasn't happened yet. And if that seems shocking, if that seems wrong in some way, well, that will help you to understand this passage, because that is exactly the kind of scene that Mark is presenting us with here in verse 15 of chapter 2, where it says that as Jesus reclined at table in his house, that's Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And this scene, the fact that Jesus was mixing with these kinds of people, absolutely scandalized the religious leaders of his day. They were outraged that Jesus would spend any time at all with these kinds of people, and especially that he would eat with them in their home. And Jesus' response to that is that this really shouldn't surprise us at all, any more than if you were to go to your local doctor's surgery and see a waiting room that was filled with sick people. That wouldn't be surprising to you, would it? You wouldn't look at the waiting room full of sick people and ask in horror and disgust, why is my doctor surrounding himself with this sort of people, with sick people? You wouldn't think that way at all. It wouldn't be surprising. It wouldn't be controversial. The doctor's job is to help sick people whose bodies are unwell. And Jesus explains here that his mission, his job, is to help sinners whose souls are sick. And that's what we see going on here in these verses. And I want us to look at them under two headings. We'll spend most of our time on the first. In verses 13 and 14, we see the outcast brought inside. The outcast brought inside. And then later on, we'll see the outsiders cast out. But first of all, the outcast brought inside. Jesus, in these verses, is calling this man Levi to be his disciple. And that is a perfect illustration of what Jesus says in verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is calling a sinner, a notorious, well-known sinner, to be his disciple. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus healed a leper, a man who had been shunned by society. And now he's showing compassion to a different kind of outcast in verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So this man, Levi, was a tax collector. Now, I don't imagine that tax collectors have ever been particularly popular. In fact, just last week, when I was at one of those conferences in South Africa, I was sitting beside a man called Patrick. And when I asked him what he did, at first he was a little bit cagey and seemed reluctant to answer. And I wasn't quite sure if I'd made some kind of blunder, some cultural, you know, you just don't ask people what they do in South Africa or something like that. But then he kind of relaxed and said, "Well, actually, it's probably safe enough to tell you because we're never going to meet in a professional capacity, but I'm a tax collector." Anybody that had to pay taxes in South Africa, of course, they may not have enjoyed being in his company just so much, but he thought that he was probably safe with me. Tax collectors have never been very popular. But we need to understand just how hated and despised tax collectors were in Jesus' day. There were two kinds of tax collector in first century Judea. The first kind collected income tax and poll tax. And those two taxes together came to about 1% of your income. So not a very onerous tax at all. But there was another kind of tax collector in Judea. And that second kind of tax collector, he collected duty on just about everything. Fish, luxury goods, the axles of carts, the spokes of the wheels of a cart, you name it, they collected taxes on it. And this kind of tax collector was particularly hated because there were so many opportunities for him to abuse the system. They were able to invent taxes on the spur of the moment. So, for example, Levi in Capernaum, this port city on the Sea of Galilee, perhaps he sees a boat coming into dock, and this boat happens to have a lot of sails, an unusual number of sails. Well, suddenly a sail tax would come into being. Nobody had ever heard of a sail tax before, but just at that moment, it so happened that sails were going to be taxed. These tax collectors had the power to stop people who were traveling with huge loads of goods, and they could make them unload everything that they were traveling with. They could force them to unpack every single parcel and item. They could open anything they wanted. They could even open private letters that were sealed. And in a busy commercial center like Capernaum, where you have ships docking and unloading goods all day long, you can imagine what a very lucrative job it would have been to be a tax collector of this kind in Capernaum. These men were greedy, they were selfish, and they were dishonest. The rabbis listed these tax collectors alongside murderers and robbers. Two kinds of tax collector in Judea. No prizes for guessing which of the two Levi was. It was this second kind of tax collector. And when a Jewish man entered this work, he became an outcast from decent society. He was automatically excommunicated from the synagogue. He wasn't even allowed to act as a witness in court because he was regarded as an unreliable liar. If you're a tax collector, well, then it goes without saying that you are a liar. That was the reputation that they had, and it was a reputation that they richly deserved. Make no mistake, Levi was a despicable man. Because good men, decent men, honest men didn't go into this kind of work. And yet, the Son of God comes to him and calls him to follow him, to become one of his select band of disciples, one of his inner circle, one of the 12. This is an incredible transformation. Of all the people in Capernaum, Levi was probably the last person that anybody would have thought Jesus would choose to be his disciples, to be his disciple. Tax collectors were nothing better than ruthless, greedy con men. And yet Jesus calls one to be his disciple. But surely, someone like Levi wouldn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, would he? If I were to give you this evening the address of a notorious drug dealer here in Mossley, And I told you to go to his door after church and ask him to give up his life of crime and intimidation and violence and become a Christian. What do you think he would say? Not very likely, is it? And yet, as soon as Jesus calls Levi, what happens? He leaves everything. He walks away, turns his back on it, and he follows Jesus. This is a man who is raking in a fortune every day. And he obviously loves money, or he wouldn't have gone into the job of being a tax collector. He cared about money more than anything else. He cared about money more than he cared about his reputation, the opinion of the community. But he leaves it all behind the moment that Jesus calls him. He stands up and walks away from his office without a backward glance. Now, we mustn't make Levi seem stupid here. He doesn't just decide that he's going to change his entire lifestyle and give up this lucrative job just because a total stranger walks up and asks him to. I think we're meant to read between the lines here and try to fill in some of the background. This would not have been Levi's first contact with Jesus. His tax collecting kiosk was at the shore where the boats came in, where there was maximum opportunity for him to do his business. And this is one of Jesus' favorite places to teach. We're told that in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea. We often see Jesus teaching beside the sea. There were lots of people around, so it was a natural place to gather an audience. His voice would carry easily over the water. It was like a natural amplification system. So Jesus is there teaching, and Levi is there doing his tax collecting. And so Levi has had plenty of opportunity, I'm sure, to hear Jesus' message. And what was Jesus' message? The kingdom of God has come. God is doing something new in history. Repent and believe. That's how Mark sums it up back in chapter 1, verse 14. Repent and believe. That's the essence of Jesus' message. Everywhere he went, everywhere he preached, whatever it was that he was talking about, you could sum it up in these two words, repent and believe. And that's the word, I think, that has been burning into Levi's conscience. Repent. Repent. He knows all about his sin. He knows only too well, I think, that God is angry with him. He knows the kind of man he is. He doesn't really need anyone to tell him that he is a wicked thief. He knows that. He knows that God is angry with him. He knows that he needs to turn his back on his grasping way of life. And so you can imagine, I think, Levi sitting at his booth, and Jesus is over here preaching, and Levi is filling out some forms, or he's counting his money, but actually he's been counting the same pile of money for the last 20 minutes, because he's not really focusing on what he's doing. He's listening to the message that is coming across the shore. He's listening to Jesus preaching. And he goes home at the end of the day with Jesus' voice ringing in his ears. And he lies awake in bed at night and he can't sleep. He sees the faces, perhaps, of the people that he's fleeced down through the years. And perhaps he wishes that he could ignore Jesus, wants to just drown out the voice of conscience, but he can't. Somehow he's drawn to him because he knows that what he is saying is right. He knows that this man has the answer to the mess that his life is in. And I don't think it's hard to imagine Levi pretending to examine the cargo of some boat, creeping down the shore, going down the dock, and actually he's trying to get closer to Jesus so that he can hear the message more clearly, skulking on the edges of the crowds, trying to find out more about Jesus' teaching, watching him as he heals. But he can hardly have dreamt that Jesus would actually show a personal interest in him. And so, assuming that that kind of thing has been going on for some days at least, you can imagine how Levi's heart must have both stopped and leapt when he looked up suddenly from his work and saw Jesus standing there in front of his tax booth, looking into his eyes and saying the words, "Follow me. Follow me." Can it be true? Is he really talking to me? Is this definite? Am I dreaming? There's nothing more that Levi wants than to give his life to this man who speaks to his very soul. His past way of life, it all seems empty and meaningless. All the money, all the possessions, it doesn't count for anything. The things that this man has been saying, these are the things that really matter. But after all that he's heard, suddenly it's decision time. Jesus is standing there, calling him to follow him. Am I going to follow? Or am I going to walk away? And that's what Jesus is saying to you this evening, if you're not yet a Christian. He's standing in front of you. He's looking at you in the eyes. He's speaking to you, to your conscience, and he's calling you to follow him. He's calling you to walk away from your old way of life. He's calling you to turn your back on the idols that you have been serving. He's calling you to confess your sins and to throw yourself upon his mercy. Repent and believe. He's calling you to ask him for the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can give. He's offering to wash your guilty conscience clean. And Levi shows us that there is no one who is too bad for Jesus to save and transform. Who would have thought in a million years that this cheating, lying rascal gloating over his ill-gotten gains in his tax booth in Capernaum, that this man would one day write the first book of the New Testament? And yet that's exactly what he did, because Levi's name is also Matthew, and he wrote the first gospel in the New Testament. Who would have thought it? What about that for transformation? And so we should never ever despair of anyone in our family, in our school, in our workplace. Maybe you have a Levi in your family, and perhaps it doesn't look as if there's much going on inside them. Perhaps it looks as if there's no response and they're as far away from the kingdom of God as anybody could be, but perhaps inside there is all kinds of turmoil going on. They're wrestling with a guilty conscience. Maybe there's someone in your workplace or in your school, in your neighborhood, perhaps one of your next door neighbors. And this is exactly the struggle that's going on in their life. And all they need is for you to come along and to invite them to church or to invite them to do a Bible study, to pass on the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Jesus calls you to follow him. We shouldn't despair of anyone. And we should never despair for ourselves. Perhaps you're not a Christian this evening. And this story shows that God is able to save you. God is willing to save you. No matter what you've done in the past, God can save you. And it may be that your life story reads very, very like the life story of Levi. Perhaps you've done even worse things than the things that Levi has done. And as you think of them now, you are filled with shame and remorse, and you wish more than anything that you could put the clock back and go and change those things. And your conscience accuses you. And you have to live night and day with an accusing, guilty conscience. You wish that you could suppress and drown out that voice inside you. And maybe you've tried all kinds of ways to do that, and nothing works. You know that you've done wrong. You know that you deserve to be punished. You can't see any hope for you. But listen to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus came from heaven specifically to save people like you, in exactly your position. Those who are well, he says in verse 17, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And how does he do it? How does he save Levi? How does he save sinners? By standing in their place. We thought about that some months ago in chapter 1. That's why Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. That's why he stood in the very place where sinners went and stood, confessing their sin. It was because that's why he came to earth. He came into the world to take the punishment that Levi deserved for all his cheating and all his greed. And at the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, all Levi's sin, all Levi's guilt was laid on Jesus. And God punished Jesus, his son, as though Jesus, the Son of God, who never did anything wrong, God punished him as though he was the one who had lied. He was the one who had cheated. He was the one who had robbed people. And all of Jesus' goodness, all of his obedience, all of his righteousness, his perfect life, that was all credited to Levi, as though Levi had obeyed God perfectly. This is how the outcast is brought inside the kingdom of God. And that's how you can be brought inside the kingdom of God. And that is the only way that you can be brought inside the kingdom of God. And we see that in the rest of the story emphasized for us in verses 15 and 16. We've seen the outcast brought inside, but now we see the insiders cast out. The insiders cast out, because there's another group of people in this story, isn't there? We've seen Levi, the outsider. Well, now the camera shifts and zooms in on people who were very much the religious insiders, the Pharisees and the scribes. These were ultra-religious people. It's hard to really overestimate or overemphasize just how religious the Pharisees were. On a scale of 1 to 10 for religiosity, they scored 50. For example, they took every single one of God's commandments that they found in the Bible, and they invented hundreds of their own commandments to add to God's commandment. And originally this was done for good motives. They wanted to try to make sure that they wouldn't even come close to breaking God's commandment. And so they had all these other subsidiary commandments of their own. But over time, these man-made commandments became as important to them as God's commandment. In fact, Jesus says later on in Mark's gospel that their man-made commandments became more important to them than God's commandment. And if they ever had to make a choice between God's command and their own commandments, they threw away God's commandment and they kept their own commandments. So, for example, God says you're not to do any work on the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees invented all kinds of rules to prevent anybody from doing any work on the Sabbath day, and it became quite ridiculous. A woman wasn't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day in case she saw gray hair, and she'd be tempted to pull it out. And if she pulled out the gray hair on the Sabbath day, that would be working, and that would be wrong. So no looking in the mirror on the Sabbath day. You were allowed to have a bath on the Sabbath day, but not a shower. Because if you had a shower, then some of the water might splash onto the floor, and that would be cleaning the floor on the Sabbath, and that would be work. You were allowed to eat an egg laid by a hen who was being fattened up to be eaten. If it laid an egg on the Sabbath day, you could eat it from that hen, because laying eggs to be eaten was not the hen's normal work. But if it was an egg-laying hen, as some of you have in the congregation, you weren't allowed to eat any eggs that hen laid on the Sabbath day, because that was working on the Sabbath. Ridiculous, ludicrous rules. That's how religious these men were, and they kept them all. Now, we've seen how Jesus turned people's expectations upside down with Levi, and he's going to do exactly the same thing now with the Pharisees. You would think that he would despise Levi and congratulate the Pharisees, this wicked thief, this con man, and these religious people who were so interested in God's law. You think that he would despise Levi and applaud the Pharisees. But look at what happens. Levi is so overjoyed by Jesus' compassion that he throws a conversion party. And he invites all his friends and business acquaintances to come and meet Jesus and hear Jesus' message. And given the circles that Levi moved in, it's not hard to imagine the kind of motley collection that it was. Other tax collectors, of course, and sinners, as Mark describes them. These were the people that didn't keep the Pharisees' rules about religion, and the Pharisees looked down on them and called them sinners. Perhaps there were some prostitutes and robbers and Gentiles. Those people are often mentioned in the Gospels, closely connected with tax collectors. This is the kind of party that it was. And the Pharisees are horrified when they see Jesus eating with these kinds of people. Jesus, you shouldn't be going anywhere near these people. You need to keep these people at the end of a 10-foot barge pole. They could pollute you. They could make you unclean. But Jesus explains that the Pharisees have got it all wrong. Because as far as the Pharisees were concerned, sin was just about what you did on the outside. That was where they made their mistake. They thought that sin was about externals. It was about keeping or not keeping certain rules and rituals. And they didn't see sin as a deadly disease of the soul. They didn't understand that sin was something first and foremost that goes on inside us, in our hearts. What we think and what we want and what we believe. Of course, sin shows itself in outward words and actions. But the chief problem is the heart. Our hearts are hard. Our hearts are stony. Our hearts are turned away from God. Our hearts are against God. It's a bit like cancer. Cancer is something that is inside us. It may break out on the surface in lumps, in tumors, but it may not. And just because it doesn't show itself on the outside of the body doesn't mean that the person is healthy. And you can look well on the outside. There can be no visible symptoms on the outside, and yet you can be dying on the inside. And so many people in Northern Ireland make the same mistake that the Pharisees made about sin. They think that as long as you are a good living person, then you're good enough for God. As long as you work hard as long as you are honest and decent, as long as you're a moral person, you're not a sinner. As long as you don't drink, don't smoke, don't swear, treat people kindly, that's all that God can expect. Don't do anybody any harm, and you'll be fine. You don't deserve to go to hell. But Jesus says that sin is far more serious than that. If it was just a matter of keeping a list of do's and don'ts, if it was just a few rules and regulations, we might be able to manage that. But it's not. It's much deeper than that. It's an infection in our very soul, and we can't cure it. We can't remove it ourselves. But this is why the good news of the Christian message is so incredibly good. We can't save ourselves, but God has done everything that is needed to save us from our sins. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus says here, you are sinners, and I'm the Savior. I am exactly what you need. You are sick, and I have the cure. In fact, I am the cure. These Pharisees thought that the likes of Levi and his friends were beyond help. But Jesus reassures us that no one is too bad. In fact, it's our very sinfulness that qualifies us for Jesus' help. And maybe you're tempted to say to God this evening, I'm too bad for you to have anything to do with me. That's like somebody saying, Jesus says, that's like somebody saying, I'm far too sick to need a doctor. I'm too sick for a doctor to be interested in me. I'll wait until I get better, and then I'll go to the doctor. That's not how it works, is it? The more sick you are, the more the doctor wants to see you. The more sick you are, the more you need a doctor. Isn't this good news? The worse we are, the more we qualify for the salvation, for the forgiveness that Jesus came to bring. He came down from heaven to call sinners, to rescue people like you and me who are sick and who can't cure ourselves. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you realize that you're sick and need a doctor? Do you understand that you are not righteous, but that you're a sinner? Then come to Jesus Christ this very night, and he will heal you, and he'll atone for your sins, and he'll forgive you, and he'll wash your conscience clean. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again and give you the praise for how in these words we sing of this track record that you have going back not just a few years or even 100 years, but thousands of years of delivering those who acted foolishly and rebelled against you, who deserved destruction, and yet you had mercy upon them and you saved them. We thank you, Father, that this experience that we've been singing of is our own experience. For each one of us once walked in foolish and rebellious ways. Once our hearts were hearts of stone, hearts that were against you, hearts that hated you and had no time for you, no interest in you. And yet you had mercy upon us and you saved us from our sin and our misery. And so we rejoice. We offer you the sacrifice of praise and thanks. We tell of your works. We sing songs of joy. And Lord, it is our prayer that any who are here this evening, who are listening to this message, who are acting foolishly, who are still walking in wrong, rebellious ways, who are bearing affliction because of their own folly and their own iniquity. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon them this very night, that you would give them no rest, that you would call them to follow you, and they would hear your voice as Levi did, and that they would turn their back on all their wicked past, and they would follow you in repentance, in faith, in new life. And we pray that you would do this for your name's sake, for your glory, and for their good. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.